All right, we're in Luke chapter 23, so turn there. The new newsletter is out. It's been online for a couple weeks, but the hard copies are available if you're not aware of that and you haven't seen it yet. They're in the by the tithe box in that black thing. They're at the top. We got word on the streets in that rack. We've always had word on the streets there, but we got the newsletters at the top. We rearranged a little bit back there to make room for the little screen that you've probably noticed. And that little screen is just a collection of graphics and information to let you guys know how your missionaries are doing. We've got Laura and Brittany back over there. And if you're not keeping up with them otherwise, then that's a nice way for you to see what they're doing over there. They give regular updates, and then we make those updates on the screen. So take some time to be looking at that, and please be praying for them. They're an extension of this church, our church, a collective between us and Menominee, and they're doing work for us, and we support that work financially. So every time you give to missions, that is the direction it's going. So please be... aware of what's happening here. You'll notice in the newsletter that there is a notice given, might be a full page or half page, for baptisms that are coming up at the annual church campout this year. If any of you are unaware, that's when we do baptisms. So if you're wondering if we do that here, yes, we do, but only once a year. And I don't make a big deal out of it because I don't want people jumping on board with baptism just because of the sheer event, you know, the whatever. I want you, if you haven't been baptized here and you're considering it, please be prayerful about it and then let me know, and we'll talk. But there, who's not been to a camp out? Have you been there? Just the two of you? Okay. So you might not have known that that's where we do that. We baptize that. So let me know if anybody's interested, and we'll chat, okay? Luke chapter 23 this morning, and we left off in verse 12. That puts us at verse 13. The point of the narrative that we find ourselves at this morning is with the Jewish officials. The Sanhedrin has just determined the best way to get rid of Jesus, and that is to enlist the help of the Roman government, and that would be Pontius Pilate, who is the governor and therefore the representative of the Roman Empire in their own Jerusalem sort of jurisdiction there. And so they're going to get rid of Jesus if they can, and to do that, they're going to need the help of the Roman government, and the best way to enlist the help of the Roman government is to convince the governor, Pilate, that it's in his best interest or in the government's best interest to do that. And the best way to convince him that it's in their best interest is by telling lies and disclosing secrets about Jesus, which is what they did in verse 3, you remember, or in verse 2, rather. It says they accused Jesus to Pilate, and they said, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and going around saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So if that's all true, well, then it would be in Pilate's best interest to have him crucified. But none of that is true, not on the level that they're claiming. Jesus is not a threat to the Roman Empire. Jesus is not forbidding the paying of taxes to Caesar, and Jesus isn't perverting the nation. He's confronting the nation indeed, but not perverting the nation. And because he's confronting the nation, they indeed want him to die. So their best way to go about that is to make false accusations. And really, if you're going to make any accusation against Christ, it's going to have to be false because he is the embodiment of truth. So if you want to indict him, your only hope is to use lies, false accusations. Now, this brings us to a point here that's worth making note of, and it's a personal one. Because from time to time, you are going to hear false accusations made about Christ. You need to know that any false accusation that you ever hear about Jesus, or anyone that you have ever heard, can be traced all the way back to one solitary Christ-rejecting liar. All lies about Jesus start somewhere, with someone. And then they get repeated by the rest of the Christ-rejecting world. Some of those lies that are circulating out there today are more popular than others. The Sanhedrin in chapter 23 is doing their best to popularize their own lies. Theirs haven't necessarily made it all the way to 2017. But there are other lies about Jesus that have made it to your ears and to my ears. So the Sanhedrin is there before Pilate, doing their best to convince him to accommodate their wishes and have Jesus killed. In verse 13 it says, "Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, he said to them, 'You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, I found no fault in this man concerning these things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod. For I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him.'" Now, Pilate's already declared Jesus innocent. You see in verse 4. And now here again in verse 14, 15. And really, Pilate has little choice if you think about it. He has no choice but to declare him innocent. Because he is. And if he's going to be honest about it, and look at the evidence that's being presented and the accusations that are being leveled, he has no choice but to conclude that he's innocent. Anybody like Pilate who's going to take an unbiased approach, who actually takes the time to cross-examine the claims of Christ against the accusations that are made by the world against him, or against the Bible, or against God, or against the church, or against Christians, or against Christianity, if you take the time to look at what the world is saying about Jesus, God, the church, Christianity, and you look at what the Bible actually says, the only conclusion you come to is that those accusations being made by the world are false. They don't hold water. But to find that they don't hold water is going to take time and effort on your part. And good for Pilate that he took the time and made the effort to cross-examine what Jesus was saying and lay that against what the world was saying about him and to come to right conclusions. And he came to right conclusions because he took the time. If you will look at the data, if you will take in the information, if you will consider what's being said about Jesus, the logical conclusion when all the evidence is in is that Jesus Christ is Lord and the world is a liar. Let him be true and every man a liar. And Pilate's not believing these lies. In verse 16, he says, "I will therefore chastise him and then release him. I'm not going to crucify him like you want. I'm not going to believe your lies." But you know what's interesting? Though Pilate isn't believing the lies, he is allowing his life to be dictated by them. Isn't that interesting? How many people are like Pilate today? See, a lot of people today operate within the Christian realm with the mindset that says, well, I don't want to crucify Jesus, but I have no problem chastising him. I'll chastise him a little bit, but I'm going to let him go after that. Never would we kill Jesus, but we wouldn't hesitate to hurt him a little bit if it curries favor with others. If it helps us out in some way, personally speaking. See, Pilate isn't willing to go so far as to outright violate his conscience by declaring Jesus guilty when he knows he's not. but neither is he willing to defend Jesus against those who are. He's in the middle ground there. He's trying to find a place of comfort, a compromise. Like, I'm not willing to go so far with Jesus, but I'm not willing to reject him either, so I'll chastise him and I'll let him go. Is that good enough? Pilate is a very indecisive man. Can't decide if he's going to stand up and take a strong position of Christ favor, or to stand up and make the wrong decision of just crucifying him. He doesn't want to violate his conscience, have him killed, but he doesn't want to go all in either. Boy, that's a really hard spot to be in. Indecisiveness. Pilate's trying to find that spot where indecisiveness is acceptable. If I could just find that spot where I don't have to make a decision, that'd be sweet. And again, how many people are like Pilate? If I could just navigate this Christian religion thing, where I don't have to really make a solid sort of declaration of why, I could just kind of find that middle ground and be a comfortable sort of Christian. Like, not too hardcore, but not too softcore. But when your only two decisions are to either defend Jesus or turn against him, which, by the way, are the only two decisions we're given. Those are the only two options we got. And since those are our only two options, then indecision is sin. Jesus said, choose. You must choose between two masters. Choose this day who you will serve. It's like on Wednesday night, Elijah going to the prophets and the people and Ahab, and he says to the people, how long are you going to totter between two opinions? If false gods are gods, then worship them as God. And then reject Jesus outrightly. Tell him you hate him. Deny him altogether. Curse him out. Blaspheme his name. If Jesus isn't God, what does it matter if you blaspheme his name? But have the guts to do that if you're going to worship false gods. But if you're going to worship false gods, then just know you're trying to find that middle ground. It's just not going to work. And if Jesus is Lord, then renounce all of your false gods and worship Jesus. So here we have Pilate doing the same thing that the people of Israel in ancient times were trying to do, find the middle ground. In verse 17, there's an interesting bit of information given to us about the Jewish festival. And how they dealt with criminals at that time. It says that it was necessary for him to release one of them, a prisoner, at the feast. So this was customary. And so what the people did was they all cried out at once, saying, away with this man and release to us an individual that Pilate had already suggested. Hey, what if we release Barnabas, and they chose Barnabas over Christ. And now here they're reiterating that they want Barnabas, they don't want Jesus. Away with this man. Get him out of here. Away with this man. Release to us Barnabas, or Barabbas. He says, who has been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city, and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them, but they shouted, saying, crucify him, crucify him. They demanded it. I'll stop there. This is just a back and forth where they're having to choose between the release of Christ, Jesus, or the release of Barabbas, or Baraba. And this was an individual whose charges were already found to be accurate. He was already tried and convicted of both murder and insurrection, rebellion made in the city. And they want Jesus. And it's made very clear here that they want Jesus to be the one who dies. Crucify him. Did you hear us? Crucify him. Did you hear us? Crucify him. They're insistent. Now, what's interesting is that earlier that week, less than a week ago, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, the triumphal entry, we dealt with that. These people were gathering together in masses to usher Jesus into this city. You remember they were throwing their garments down on the road in front of him so that he might ride over them. And that was a sign in their culture of submission to the one on the mule. It was a sign of humility before the king on his colt. They were bowing to him. They were singing to him, "Hosanna, Hosanna." Why the sudden flip? I mean, if this all happened less than a week ago, and only a week ago or less, days, when they were showing such great submission and worship, why now have they flipped? They've gone from submissive worship and heartfelt Christian joy a few days ago to now a vicious, bloodthirsty attitude that wants him dead. That's quite a contrast there, and all within the matter of a few days. Why are these people so intent on making Jesus pay for something he'd done when he hadn't really done anything at all? That right there is the problem. They're not wanting Jesus to pay for something he'd done. They're wanting him to pay for something he hadn't done. It's not what he had done. It's what he hadn't done. In their minds, the Christ that was promised throughout the Old Testament was supposed to be vanquishing Roman power, overthrowing Caesar, taking the throne, proving to everybody, proving to the world that the Jews were boss, that we are God's chosen. He was supposed to make their life better. That's what the Christ was supposed to do. Jesus, if he was the Christ, should have been making life easier, but he wasn't. They expected this out of Jesus. And a week ago, when he was riding into Jerusalem on that donkey, it still looked possible. But now, looking at Jesus up there next to Pilate, all handcuffed and bloodied, it was unmistakably clear that it was not going to turn out like they had expected. I guess he isn't going to vanquish Roman power. I guess he's going to submit to the authority of Caesar. I guess he's not going to make our lives easier. And so now they have no qualms about turning on him entirely. If you back up about 3 years to the very beginning of Christ's ministry, you might remember that these people had been being offended by Jesus on and off for years. But they bottled it up, all in hopes of one day getting what they wanted, one day having the relief that they thought was promised. Okay? Every time that they were offended over the years, they just kept it to themselves. Every time over the years they felt the urge to kill him, something stopped them. And so for many long years, they have been suspending their desire for retaliation in hopes of at last being rewarded with a better Roman-free life. All on account of their having tolerated him, put up with him for so many years. Now, finally, they're coming to the point where they're realizing that that's not going to happen. He's not going to do that for them. And so they explode. And all of the cumulative animosity and all of the resentment and all of the bitterness that they had been bottling up against Christ comes gushing out, demanding that he not only die, but that he die by crucifixion. They don't want him to just die. They want him to be tortured first. That's what crucifixion is. They want him to feel like he's made them feel for so long by depriving them of the freedom to live how they please and how they think they deserve. And so they're going to make him pay, not for something he had done, but for what he had failed to do. And it's not hard here to see the modern parallels. Okay, remember last week we dealt with what modern crucifixion looks like. There's a lot of parallels here that we can see where when people have a very strong desire to live life how they please and live life how they think they deserve as a Christian, free from the oppression, not necessarily of a Roman government, but perhaps the oppression of singleness. We believe we deserve to be married. Or freed from the oppression of celibacy. We think it's our God-given right to have sex. Or to live a life free from depression. The oppression of, we believe we should be happy. And if Christianity is making us too unhappy, we're resentful. We believe that we should get to live a Christian life free from the oppression of poverty, or the oppression of loneliness, or the oppression of dissatisfaction, or the oppression of fruitlessness, or the oppression of addiction, on and on and on. And so people live with that sort of idea that Jesus will fix it. So they flock to the church because they've been told that's where Jesus can be found. And they go to where Jesus can be apparently found because they've been told that Jesus can supposedly fix it. So if I go to church, and if I do what I'm told, my depression will go away, my singleness will go away, my poverty will go away, my addiction will go away, and Jesus, through the church, will fix all my problems. And then when that doesn't happen, because Jesus never guaranteed that he would do it. He could do this, yes, but he never guaranteed that he would in the way you think or want. And then what happens next? He gets crucified all over again. Only when it becomes clear that he's not going to do it the way you wanted or the way you thought or in the timing you expected. So their big thing was freedom from Roman oppression. When it became clear that they weren't going to get that, forget it then. You're not going to do for us what we thought you promised to do, then you won't even think that you're the Messiah. We don't even think that this thing is legit. We'll wait for another one. We don't even think that this is a Christ-led church. I'll go find another one that is Christ-led. Because this church isn't doing it for me. They're making me miserable. They're not making my hopes and dreams come through. They're not making my life better. This is just a bad church. I'm going to go and find another church where that's happening, where I feel good all the time. And then off they go. So there are many modern parallels here that we need to see. And it all started long ago, when Jesus first showed up. He was great at the beginning. I think he did make their lives better, in some sense. But now 3 years later, you look at in verse 22 and 23, it's just more of the same. Pilate, trying to find that middle ground, but they're insistent. He says to them the third time, why? What evil has he done? I've found no reason for death in him. I'm going to chastise him and let him go. But they were insistent. They demanded this. With loud voices, it says, that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. They're going to prevail. They won't stop until they have their way. So many people come to Christ going, I will have it my way, you will help me get there, or you'll be sorry. You'll be sorry, the church will be sorry, the Christians in that church will be sorry. Everybody needs to work collectively to make my life better. And if that doesn't happen, well then, there will be insistence and demands and loud voices and death. And it all started so long ago when Jesus first showed up and Jesus gave them his best. He gave them everything that he had. He gave them his life. He gave them all the good that he had to offer as God in the flesh. And I look at this and I wonder, of all of these people that are shouting, screaming for his death, insistent on it, demanding it, I wonder how many of these people had ever been healed by Jesus, because he healed multitudes of people. And how many of them had now turned their back on him, demanding his death? Or if they hadn't been healed, how many of them had witnessed his power to heal others? Somebody they knew. A relative, a loved one, a neighbor. How many of these people that are shouting for his crucifixion had at one time heard his teaching and been taken aback by the wisdom and the graciousness of the words which he spoke? They had at one time enjoyed his teaching. How many of these people were fed loaves and fishes? You remember Jesus fed 5,000 men, not including women and children, on one occasion, and then 4,000 on another occasion. That's 9,000, not including women and children. We're talking tens of thousands of people were graciously fed at the hand of a miraculous God. And now they're going, kill him, kill him. Speaking of baptism, which is coming up, I wonder how many of these people were baptized by John in the Jordan River for the forgiveness of their sins. And now they're going, we don't want him. Crucify him. Crucify him. And by the way, if anybody's thinking of baptism, just know that, like, the running statistic over many years is that, like, roughly 50% of everybody that gets baptized here ends up leaving here. And I think within, like, a year or two. I mean, it doesn't take long. Well, it didn't take long here. Those wonderful things happened. Jesus was giving them their best, and then now they have absolutely turned and said, you know what? Forget it. Forget it. I won't have it. So the big question is how many of these individuals had been touched by the best that Christ had to offer? Here's the answer. Here's the answer. All of them. All of them, whether directly or indirectly, all of them had been blessed by Christ. And now all of them are screaming for his crucifixion. They had his best. He gave them what he had to offer. And all of it was no doubt enjoyable to them at first. Because nobody who's ever healed by Jesus complains about it. You ever notice that in the Gospels? Like Jesus reached out his hand and healed the leper, and the leper was like, what'd you do that for? You know, like, it's just foreign to the text. You know, nobody who ate of the loaves and fishes that day went away complaining, and you're like, what? You know, don't you have steak? Like, it's not like I'm asking for bacon or anything, you know, pork. But couldn't we have, like, some really good barbecue chicken or some, like, you know, like, shrimp kebabs? That'd be sweet, Jesus. Why this fish? We're all used to fish. Who is fish, fish, fish? Nobody complains. Nobody complained in the Gospels. Nobody complains today. But all along, those people were holding on to some ideal. Yes, they loved the blessings of Christ, but they wanted more from him. Thanks for the fish and for the bread. Thanks for the healing. I'm glad I don't have leprosy. But when are you going to take care of the Romans, for God's sake? Free us from this oppression already, huh? And again, the parallels are similar, where in the modern church, we've got people, they love the blessings, but then, listen, be careful if this is you. You're hanging on to some ideal. Like this pre-arranged contract that you've signed, but Jesus hasn't. You've got this unspoken agreement between you and Jesus that he never agreed to. It's a trap. When you become a Christian, you'd better be ready to receive from Christ whatever. Whatever he's got for you. And Christianity, real Christianity, doesn't come without its pain. There's going to be some challenges, right? We sing about it, don't we? Scars and struggles on the way, but with joy. Wait, scars and struggles, but joy? Yeah. So Christianity doesn't come without its pain, and we have to have our arms open, ready to embrace that just as much as the joy and the, you know, the freedom from whatever it is that he chooses to free us from. But we also have to be ready to be oppressed by stuff that he doesn't free us from immediately. So here you have these masses of individuals who feel justified in demanding his death and screaming bloodthirsty, we want his execution, we want his crucifixion. And they feel justified in demanding it because, after all, he didn't keep up his end of the bargain. He violated the terms. See, the Christ was supposed to free us from Roman oppression, and now look at him. He's got a crown of, I don't know if he's got the thorns on yet, but he's got this, he looks like an idiot. He's got that robe on. He's been beaten up. He's bleeding. He's got the cuffs. He's got, the Roman guards have got him under control. He's like, he ain't going to vanquish Roman oppression. And so he violated the terms, not us. We were faithful to him. We put up with his teaching. We haven't done this to him yet, but now he deserves it. Because look, he didn't keep up his end of the bargain. We didn't betray him. He betrayed us. He deserves this. So when people come to Jesus for nothing more than an improved life, those people are usually willing to make a certain amount of investment in that relationship based on a system of negotiation. I'll give this to Jesus. I'll commit to the church. I will invest a lot of my time. I'll even tithe. And then I'll go on missions. So I'm going to go above and beyond my tithe, and I'm going to start giving to missions because, you know, you have to pay to go to a missions trip, and supporting missions financially is the secret, but I want to go on a missions trip so everybody sees it. So I'm going to do all that. I'm going to tithe. I'm going to give to missions. I'm going to go on a missions trip. I'm going to get a service position. I'm going to go to class. I'm going to do all this stuff. I'm going to do that because I expect that after having made all of this investment, He's gonna provide for me the thing that I'm really here to get, whatever that may be. And so we come into the church, and we believe that if I do this, some sacrificial thing, whatever it is, that Jesus then is gonna reciprocate with some corollary blessing that I've already decided he would give if I gave to him. So there's a lot of Christians out there, and we've seen them so often, and please, if this is you, repent of your sin. Having the popular Christian mindset that says, if I do this, then Jesus will do that. Listen, ask yourself this question. What do you think you're going to do if he doesn't? If you're here going, well, I've served, I've invested, I've been financially faithful, I've been at this church for like 800 years, so now I've earned promotion. I've earned whatever it is that I earn, a spouse. Jesus owes me a wife. Like, I've been diligent and celibate and faithful, but come on already, I'm 20. I'm getting old. You know, where is she? He owes me a house. Where's my house? Where's my car? Where's my... I want a career. Like, seriously. I'm not going to be flipping burgers and working these patchwork part-time jobs so I can make church a priority. I've been doing that for a long time. Where's Jesus going to finally give me a decent 9-to-5 career? He never promised to. He never promised to give you a spouse. He never promised to get you a house. He never promised to give you a career. He never promised to do all those things for you that you so badly want. And I get that you want them. I get that you want them. And I don't want to ruin the conclusion, but he gave you those desires. Okay? Remember our discussion this morning, class? He gave you those desires because he meant to fulfill those desires, but he may not have intended to fulfill your desire for a spouse by giving you a flesh and blood spouse, but by becoming that spouse to you. He may not have intended to give you a house in this first phase of life, but gave you the desire for a house because he's building you a home, an eternal home. So I get that there's that desire in you and that you want it so badly, because I do too. I mean, I'm thankful that he gave me a spouse, but now I want more. You know, like, he'll give you the thing that you want, and you'll just want something else. He gave you the spouse, now you want a house. He gave you the house, now you want a career. He gave you the career, now you want... And it just goes on and on and on. You have to understand that your fulfillment is only fulfilled in him. It's in his presence, you know, that there's the fullness of joy. Not in a house. And, oh, I so wrongly think sometimes that if I just had a cabin. In a cabin on 20 acres is the fullness of joy. And Jesus is going, no, fullness of joy is in me. Come on, Justin, you know the verse. Do you believe it, the verse? And so we're chasing these things and we go wrong, just as wrong as these Jews that are screaming for his crucifixion. We go as wrong as they did when we start screaming for a spouse or a house or a career or whatever it is. You fill in the blank. Freedom from addiction, freedom from depression, freedom from loneliness, freedom from whatever it is. Okay? So So in verse 24, Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. Oh, Pilate, you spineless coward. That's all we can conclude about this man. He's a spineless coward. We can't have sympathy and go, well, he was in a real tough spot. What? Okay. Yeah, he's in a tough spot. But he literally had the Son of God with him. You're going to find yourself in a tough spot too. But if you're a Christian, you've got the Son of God with you. That's all you need. Pilate, you had all you needed. See, I won't go into detail, but Pilate was a little bit nervous because of some preliminary issues that he had had with dealing with the Jewish people. And every time there was like a riot or a near riot, and it's had happened a few times previously, word would go back to Herod or to Caesar. And so Pilate right now is treading on thin ice. And if this gets out of hand again, he's bound to lose his job as governor. He could lose his life. If this doesn't go well, and so what does he do? He caves in to the pressure of these people and finally gives them what they've requested. That's a mistake. Listen, Pilate, hear me. Losing your job is not a fraction as bad as it is for you to lose Jesus. Defend Jesus, not your job. Defend Jesus, Pilate. Even if it costs you your life. But he didn't. And secular history records that within, I think, like 10 years or so, it cost him his own life. You know how Pilate ends up dying? I may have said this in the past. He kills himself. He compromised on Christ in order to save his own skin. And do you know what that will do to a man? It may provide immediate gratification and immediate relief, like, okay, I'll crucify Christ. Whew, kept my job. But it'll catch up to you in the end. You know that you reap what you sow, correct? It took a while for the seeds that he planted in 33 AD to sprout and bear fruit, but by 43 AD, or whatever it was, 10 or 15 years later, it had caught up to him. And it was over, and in a really bad way. And in verse 25 it says, and he released to them the one they requested, Barabbas, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will to be crucified. Now this is the second specific mention of the crimes for which Barabbas had been condemned to death. In just today's passage alone, we've already read twice now that he had been found guilty. He was serving prison time for murder and rebellion. Which is, Luke, the writer of this gospel, mentions it more than once, I believe, because Luke wants us to see that the crimes Barabbas had been found guilty of were the very same crimes and worse that Jesus was already declared innocent of. So this exposes the masses, the people, as wicked and hypocritical. Because they had come to Caesar and went, hey, you know what? We're trying to protect, or they had gone to Pilate and said, hey, look, we're really interested in protecting Caesar's integrity, so we should like execute this man because he said we shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar and stuff, and like he's a threat to the Romans, so we should crucify him. And after examination, it comes back, and he's declared more than once that he's innocent, and yet the people want him killed when there is already a man on death row who's been found guilty of worse crimes against the state, and they're like, no, we'll take him, let him go. Okay, you're hypocrites then, aren't you? You don't have Caesar's best interest in mind, you've got your own best interest in mind. You want to look like somebody who's really defending the integrity of others when really you're only trying to hide your own wickedness. But it comes out in the wash. Anyone who would crucify Christ, whether it be then or now, anyone who does it is eventually going to be exposed for their own wickedness. It will come out in the wash. Their hypocrisy will be revealed. Christ will be vindicated, in other words. Christ will be vindicated, and so will his church. It's always going to happen. Jesus then is sentenced to death. And in verse 26 now, we begin the narrative of his crucifixion. Now, as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country. And on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. You guys know how this works. You've seen the movie. This is the part where Jesus is, his strength is failing him, as was often the case with a victim of Roman flogging. They had undergone such great physical trauma before they were even nailed to a cross that they were oftentimes unable to carry the cross all the way, sometimes dying between here and there. So Jesus has experienced a great amount of blood loss, a great amount of shock, a great amount of, you know, like all of this sapping of his strength. And so in Matthew it says they compel this man named Simon to carry Jesus' cross with him or for him. Here it says that they laid hold of him, like they grabbed a hold of him and went, "You're gonna do this. Like, we gotta get him to Calvary, and we're gonna kill him, so help him." And if you've seen the movie, you see the reluctance on the part of Simon, right? That's why he had to be compelled to do this. And so he helps Jesus carry the cross. That's crazy. Great humility is shown here by Jesus, that he, God Almighty, will allow somebody to help him. That blows my mind, that he would let some obscure man named Simon help him out. Part of what it means to be like Christ is to swallow the "I can do it myself" pride that some of us might have, and come to grips with the fact that sometimes it's God's will that other people are meant to help you, and then accept their assistance. Now, that's part of what it means to be like Christ. And then looking at this from Simon's perspective, part of what it means to follow Christ is to carry a cross. Simon completes that picture for us. Following Christ means to carry a cross, and that requires you to come to grips with the fact that sometimes it's God's will that you're meant to help other people and offer them your assistance. Even though, like for Simon, the very thought of it seems repulsive. I think that's Paul's thought in Galatians 6 when he says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Jesus let other people bear his burdens, as crazy as that seems. Jesus let other people bear his burdens. He accepted help in carrying his cross. And that means not only are we to accept the help of others, we're to provide others with help. And a great multitude of the people followed him, in verse 27, and women who also mourned and lamented him. That means they were just crying and weeping. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren.'" You know that in Jewish culture, you were cursed if you were barren. Right? They used to say the opposite. "Blessed are you who have many children." And Jesus goes, there's going to come a day when your culture will reverse its attitude and go, "You're lucky that you didn't have kids. You're lucky that you didn't have kids. Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, breasts that never nursed." And then they'll begin to say to the mountains, "Fall on us," and to the hills, "Cover us." That means they're going to wish for death. In verse 31 he says, "Because if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" Let me paraphrase for you what Jesus is saying to these women who are crying because of what's happening to him. He's saying to them, there's going to come a day when your life is so bad on account of having rejected and crucified me that you will scream for your own death with the same fervency that you had when you screamed for mine. Never forget that you're getting what you've requested. And some of you are already crying about it. If you're this sorry now, if you're this tense and anxious and concerned now, what's going to happen when you feel the full effect of your sin? How are you possibly going to survive when you receive the undiluted penalty of having turned your back on Christ to get what you wanted? That's in a sense what he's saying. If this is what's happening in the green wood, what's going to be done in the dry? We got to ask ourselves that question. I mean, if the direction you're going, if the results of how you're living your life right now are already starting to cause you concern, what's going to happen if you follow through with what you're on the path of doing? If you're scared now, if you're concerned about the direction you're headed now, what do you think is going to happen when you lock in to that decision and there's no way out? Jesus goes, don't cry for me. Crucifixion will end for me in a few hours. Your misery will be prolonged forever. Don't cry for me. I've got it good compared to you. Interestingly, these are, in all four Gospels, the very last words that we hear Christ speaking to the people. The few remaining words that he speaks from the cross, or even after he resurrects, are directed to those who are saved, like his disciples, those who are being saved, like the two strangers on the road to Emmaus, and to God. Never again do we see Jesus speaking directly to unbelievers. The next time Jesus speaks to these people face to face is going to be on Judgment Day. These are the last words he speaks to them. These are the words left echoing in their ears. Some of them, when these words are fulfilled 30 years later, when Jerusalem is ransacked and set on fire. How ironic that the last thing Jesus heard them say was, "Away with this man." And the next thing they're going to hear from him is, "Depart from me. Away with this man, give us Barnabas." And Jesus then on Judgment Day, "Depart from me, I never knew you." If we say to Jesus, "Get out of my life, leave me alone, let me do it my way now," then he in the end will say, "Get out of here, leave me alone, I do things my way." In verse 32, it tells us that there were also two others, criminals, both of them, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals also, one on the right hand and the other on the left. The arrangement is significant here. Jesus in the middle. And for the most part, I could say all of Israel put him on the cross. Very, very few didn't have a part in it. And ironically, by crucifying Jesus, and you remember the reason they crucified him was because he wasn't giving them what they thought they were going to get from the Messiah, which was an oppression-free life, a good life. And what's ironic about it is that by crucifying Jesus, they killed the only chance they had of enjoying life on this earth free from oppression. Because Jesus is the Messiah, he is the King, And he one day will come to this earth and vanquish oppression, set up his throne from Jerusalem, and rule not just Israel, but this earth. That day is coming. It's called the millennial reign. And they just killed their chances of being there in the millennial reign to enjoy the very thing that they were killing him for not giving them. They just killed their chances. Jesus is going to come back. He is going to set up camp on this earth. And the only ones who will be there to enjoy the life free from oppression that he promised to each one of us are those who believe in him now. Even while our lives are filled with oppression, he may not be making life easier for us now, but one day he's going to make life a lot easier, I guarantee you. He might not be freeing you from the oppressiveness of whatever it is, fill in the blank, loneliness or addiction or poverty, but there will come a day when you'll be, believe me, as a Christian, freed from the oppressiveness of poverty when you're given all the riches of his inheritance. There will come a day when you are freed from the oppressiveness of loneliness, when we're gathered together with all the saints from all generations, from beginning to end, worshiping the Lord at the throne. There will come a day when you're freed from the oppressiveness of addiction and craving and impulse and temptation, when we're in a sinless environment, free to express our gratitude to him forever. The promises he makes to us will be fulfilled, but just be careful of thinking that he has to do it when you want him to do it, or when you think he's going to do it. That's the mistake they made, and ironically, they just killed their only chance of having what they wanted. You and I are promised pleasure and perfection and paradise. But I'm not going to go so far as to say that he's going to give it to you now. And if we let ourselves think that he will, if we allow ourselves to believe that he should, we essentially kill our only chance at having those things that we want. You remember how I said, you know, you want a spouse or a house or a career, or you want freedom from sin, you want an easy life, you want a better life. That's a promise of God. That's a promise of God. And he put that desire in you. That's wanting a better life is just your soul currently recognizing that there's problems. This is not what it should be. That's true. This is not what it should be. And God put that in you. That's called discernment. But he didn't put that in you so that you could just reach out for idols in hopes of having those satisfactions met in them. He didn't put those in you so that you could crucify Christ when you get all frustrated that he's not giving you what you want. He put those in you so that you would be drawn like a magnet to him in hopes of those things being fulfilled, and the only way that they can be fulfilled when we're in his presence at last. In this earth, they may or may not be fulfilled. You may be free from the oppression of whatever it is, or you may not. That might be something you have to deal with for the rest of your life. Depression, you're still going to have bad days. Loneliness, people are going to turn their back on you. But the question isn't, will God fix my life now? The question is, will I hang on until he does one day? And we don't want to be quick to rid ourselves of him because we're sick of waiting. Some people believe that these two criminals that were crucified with Christ on the right hand and on the left were the accomplices of Barabbas in the insurrection, and that Barabbas was actually supposed to be the one in the middle. But there's Jesus instead. It was supposed to be Barabbas up there, but it's Jesus instead taking his place. The innocent for the guilty. Should have been you up there. Should have been me. But there's the Son of God instead. The Son of God. Do you know that Barabbas, Baraba, means Son of God? Bar, hyphen, Abba. You know what Abba means? Abba means Father. Bar means Son of. Remember Jesus, Simon Bar Jonah, Simon son of Jonah. Bar Abba, the earthly Son of God. That'd be me and you. Was set free because the divine Son of God allowed himself to be betrayed and crucified. What a beautiful picture that we have here of the hope that we find in Christ. There's no hope in this world. There's no hope in this world. That doesn't mean that Jesus isn't going to bless you. You remember that Jesus did bless these people. He healed them. He fed them. He taught them. All of those wonderful blessings. Again, but we have to let ourselves be satisfied with what he gives us and demand nothing more. If you ventured into Christianity with some unwritten contract that says, if I do this for him, then he has to do this for me, rip up that contract, run it through the paper shredder, okay? Because there is no such thing. He has agreed to nothing other than to save you and bring you one day into a realm where he will then fulfill ultimately all of those promises that he made, but he didn't promise to do it here. If he did it here, this would be heaven, and we'd have no need to go and be with him forever, would we? He says, I ain't going to do that. It's my will that you come to be with me. I want to be with him. I don't want a cabin. I don't want anything. I want Jesus. And I don't want to be with Christ because then I'll get my cabin. You know, you fall into that trap, you're just doing the same thing that we learned not to do. I want Jesus because then he'll give me a spouse. No. No, Jesus is the only spouse you need. He fulfills you in a way that no spouse can. And those of you that are single and thinking, one day I really want to be married, you'll find that out. This is to speak of no deficiency in my own wife. But she can't fulfill me like Christ can, and I can't fulfill her. We're realizing this. It took us 12 years, but we're realizing this. Hey, you know what? You disappoint me sometimes. Yeah. And so will your house. And so will your career. Right? This isn't news to you guys, right? Your job disappoints you, does it not? Your house. Life is disappointing. And Christ isn't. And if we walk away from what he's given us, and we walk away from essentially him, you've just killed your chances. Father, we see what has happened in Scripture here and the devastating reality that these people and so many like them have actually, in their pursuit of the thing that you did promise, actually disqualified themselves from receiving what it was that you promised. We know that you've promised us health and riches. We know that you've promised us full satisfaction in our work. We know that in your presence is fullness of joy, and that you will give us everlasting life. And we know that you will bring us to a place of utter, unending happiness. And we know that all of these things are available to us, but we make the mistake of thinking that it's all going to be given here now. If we fall into that trap, and worse yet, hold resentment against you or the church for not giving that or for withholding that from us, may we repent of our sin and remember all in time. And if in a fit of anger we turn away from you, we've essentially disqualified ourselves from receiving the very thing we're turning away from you for. What tragedy. Knowing this, Lord, may we cling to you with greater fervency. return to you with greater resiliency and love you with more passion than ever. I pray that we have hope, knowing that you will one day come and rescue us from this mess, and that in your presence, all of these things will be fulfilled. You will vanquish all oppression. We will live the better life that we had been promised long ago. We will have the fullness of joy that is promised us in the Gospels and elsewhere in Scripture. Right now, our joy is compromised. Our happiness is compromised. Sometimes the fulfilling of our dreams and the achieving of our goals is compromised, all because we know that there is a better life that awaits us. And it's promised, and you are not a liar. You are the embodiment of truth. And if we weigh your claims against the accusations that are made against you, sometimes the accusations we make against you, that you're not good and you're not giving us what we want and you're not helping us out, I pray that we see that you are true, and indeed every man is a liar.